Welcome to worship at Crossroads Fellowship. We don't believe it's an accident you're here. We are here for a reason, and our reason, our focus this morning, is on the one true God. We're here to worship Him. So let's leave our worries at the door, our distractions at the door, our regrets at the door. Let's focus on Him. Please rise for our call to worship.
Holy are you, O God of grace and mercy. May all the nations praise you, O God. May all the nations of the earth joyfully sing because God's justice is supreme.
May the love that lights up the face of God shine with favor upon us and bless us, teaching us God's way of living and loving, so that we may witness to that love and grace.
We gather to worship our wise and holy God. We are in awe and revere you for your saving works. We come together to seek your blessings, O God. Praise be to our generous and just God. Amen.
You are with us this morning as we worship the triune God together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you are a visitor with us, please catch me or one of the elders afterwards. We'd like to meet you, and we will pass folders. You can fill out your information in there, and we do have a gift for you as well on the visitor table. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Let me extend to you our Lord's greeting, and then we'll greet one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet each other.
As many of you know, our youth group leaves for our serve trip this coming Friday. We are going to Abingdon, Virginia, and we have three leaders going, myself, Justin, and his wife, Sherry. And we have nine high school students going with us this year. We have seven from Crossroads and then two friends of people that are in our youth group. And we like I said, we leave Friday. We return the following Saturday, August 3. And we just want to thank you as a congregation for all your support, your financial support. We couldn't do this without you. And we would just ask that you keep us in your prayers as we travel and as we're there, that we show the love of Jesus to everyone that we encounter, and also for our spiritual growth as a team and a youth group and individually. We're just excited to see what God does with us there, and we're just excited to go. Our theme is from Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, and the theme is that we are eager to go do good for the Lord. So that's what our focus will be that week. The speakers will be speaking on that. And I think that's all I had. So we're going to do the commissioning litany that's in your bulletin.
So we ask that you join us. There is participants, which will be our youth, and then you are all. But then when it says men and women, that also includes you two. So, well, the women, and then the men. So let's start. Today we approach the God who formed order from the chaos.
In Him we live and move and have our being.
The God we worship is great, mighty, above all, before all, and after all.
Shout for joy, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs.
He comforts all of those who mourn and provides for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes.
He gives the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of despair. We will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?
But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you.
Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits.
Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases.
Who redeems your life from the dead
and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. In Ezekiel's day, God searched among humanity for someone who would go on His behalf, but found no one.
Christ has been His faithful servant. I am one who is in Christ.
I am one who is in Christ. Therefore, to heal the wounded.
Here I am, Lord, send me.
To protect the vulnerable.
Here I am, Lord, send me.
To be people of joy and celebration.
Here I am, Lord, send me.
To raise the cry for justice.
Here I am, Lord, send me.
To tell of God's soon coming kingdom. Breathe upon us, breath of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.
Coming on the clouds of fire.
Give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, your will, they existed and were created."
Sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We lift you. Jesus, the name above every other name. the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you.
Pray. Jesus, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for Sabbaths, Lord. Not only for the routines that you give us, but ultimately for the rest The Sabbath you've given us to focus upon you, to remember who you are, remembering who we are. Speak to us this day, we do pray in your name. Amen. Well, Brent thought he could skip last week for the installation, but too bad. We gotcha. We have a lot of vacationers, but we'll get this thing done anyway, so if you'd come on up as we install you into the office of elder. I did read our liturgy last week for installation. I'm going to read again just over the elder portion, and then I'll have my questions for Brent, and then the charge to you again in the office of elder. And then for those that are here that have served or are serving as elder or deacon, we'll pray over Brent. Elders serve by governing the church in Christ's name. They received this task when Christ entrusted the apostles and their successors with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Elders are thus responsible for the spiritual well-being of God's people. They must provide true preaching and teaching, regular celebration of the sacraments, and faithful counsel and discipline while keeping in confidence those matters entrusted to them. And they must promote fellowship and hospitality among believers, ensure good order in the church, and stimulate witness to all people. So the questions we have for you this morning. Not used to looking up to people. It feels odd all of a sudden. So, no, you're good. Yeah. So I'll ask you the series, and then you can answer them together by saying, I do, God helping me. The task of the elders and deacons call for believers who are Christ-like, who are mature in faith, and who exercise their office with prayer, patience, and humility. So in the ordination, Brent, to express your acceptance of this office, you are asked here in the presence of God and of the church you're serving, his church here, to answer these questions. Do you believe that in the call of this congregation, God himself is calling you to this holy office? Do you believe the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life? Do you subscribe to the doctrinal standards of this church, rejecting all teaching which contradicts them? You promise to do the work of your office faithfully, in a way worthy of your calling, and in submission to the government and discipline of the church. Again, if so, say, I do, God helping me.
I do, God helping me.
The charge, as written in our liturgy, is this. I charge you to guard yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Be a shepherd of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be a friend and Christ-like example to children. Give clear and cheerful guidance to young people. By word and example, bear up God's people in their pain and weakness and celebrate their joys with them. Hold in trust all sensitive matters confided to you. Encourage the aged to persevere in God's promises. Be a wise counselor and support and strengthen the pastor. Be compassionate yet firm and consistent in rebuke and discipline. Know the scriptures which are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Pray continually for the church. Remember at all times that if you would truly give spiritual leadership in the household of faith, you must completely be mastered by your Lord. So this time I want to ask those that have served or are serving to come forward as we pray over Brent. I know we're missing a bunch today via vacation, so if you're here, come on up. Tom, would you be willing to offer the prayer as president of council?
Gracious Father, thank you for providing for your church, for providing leaders who are gifted, and we pray that you will fill all of us with your Spirit. We pray in a particular way for Brent as he begins this work of service. We pray that he may sense the leading, the guiding of your Spirit, and that he may use the gifts that you have given him to serve well, to serve in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we all grow together as your church to be the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus, amen.
Amen. All right. We're going to continue our study in the Apostles' Creed shortly. Todd, I do have a video that will be on the second slide. I want to make sure I have the volume up for that when we get there. But before we do, our call to confession is this. This is from the Heidelberg 88 and 90, a combination of both. Genuine repentance involves two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. The dying away of the old self is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Don't you love that wording? The coming to life of the new self is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Together as Christ's body, we now confess our sin and express our longing to live in joyful obedience to God. Would you bow your head as I pray a prayer of confession? This will be from Psalm 51. Lord God, as we consider the words of the psalmist here as our prayer of confession, hear the words of our heart, Lord. Have mercy on us, God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, Lord, blot out our transgressions. Wash away our iniquity. Cleanse us from sin, we pray. God, we know that you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach us wisdom in the inmost place. Create in each of us, Lord, a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast us away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us, Lord. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. Now we take a moment to silently confess our sins to God. Now receive the assurance of pardon from Isaiah 40. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. He will feed us like a shepherd and gather us as lambs into his arms. Praise be to our God. The Apostles' Creed. Now, we've spent a number of weeks here. We have a few more weeks to go. I hope it's been enlightening to you. Let me begin this morning with a quick overview of the Creed, and then we're going to read it together. I know I'm doing this backwards than my slides are. Let's do it the way I have the slides set. Let's read the Creed, then we'll do the overview of the video. The Apostles' Creed, let's say it together. We believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, for he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So you can see the focus is going to be the resurrection of the body, but as we move into it, here's a short recap clip.
Faith that comes from Rome, probably around the year 200 AD. It seems to have been based on an early formula for instructing converts or something that people would confess upon baptism. And it's been largely utilized in the Latin West and in the Western Church, but it's been long regarded as the oldest, the simplest, yet the most profound way of summarizing the Christian faith. The Creed probably developed in ancient Rome in the last half of the 2nd century. And this was a very tumultuous time for the Roman Church. For a start, you had the constant threat of persecution all the time. You had a number of heresies as well at different times in Rome. You had a group called the Marcionites. You had the Valentinians. You had groups that were basically adoptionists who believed that Jesus was a man who became God through resurrection or something along those lines. There was also a lot of schism between different bishops, you know, and who was the rightful bishop of Rome. And yet in this context of external threat, internal division, the danger of heresy lurking everywhere, the Roman Church devised, it seems, a creed for new converts to profess at baptism. And this creed, it became their symbol of the Christian faith. It became a way of stating what it was that Christians believed and what they could all profess. We could summarize the Apostles' Creed around a number of questions. Basically, it's who is God, who is Jesus, who is the church, and what is salvation? If you're curious about those questions, it's basically what the Apostles' Creed is the answer to. The reason why the Apostles' Creed matters is it provides one of the earliest, the most profound, and one of the most universally recognized summaries of the Christian faith. Now, maybe you think to yourself, well, I don't need the Creed, I've got the Bible. Well, that's all well and good, but at some point, you've got to explain what the Bible says. I mean, someone asked you, give me a summary of what the Bible says. Give me a summary of basic Christian beliefs and doctrines, and what would you say? Well, rather than invent your own, there already is one, you know, ready, made, and waiting to be used. It's tried and it's tested. It's the Apostles' Creed. It's great for that purpose. The other reason why the Apostles' Creed matters is because Christian doctrine matters. You know, what you believe about God, about Jesus, about salvation will affect different aspects of your life. I mean, I get very concerned when I find out that most Christians think of the Holy Spirit as kind of like Jesus's personal vapor trail, or else they think the Trinity is basically, you know, one God with three different faces, or else they think that eternal life is going to be involving the immortality of their soul and floating around heaven like Casper the Friendly Ghost. All of those things are just untrue, and if you believe them, they have a series of very bad knock-on effects about what you think about salvation, church, ministry, and the very bodily life you live now. Studying the Apostles' Creed forces us to go into depth into those areas, to look at each particular doctrine, know where it came from, what it is, and what it entails. So for those reasons, I think it's a pretty good idea to study the Apostles' Creed. Now, there are some people out there, skeptics, dissenters, who wonder how could a document from some, you know, 1800 years ago possibly matter or have anything to do with what we do and believe now? And to which I would say, would you say the same thing about the American Constitution? You see, because a document like that very much provides the foundation upon which your entire society is based. And very similarly for the Apostles' Creed, it provides one of the earliest summaries of what it is that Christians believe. And what is more, this has been universally recognized. Churches that are Protestant or Catholic or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Methodist, while they have many differences, they can all agree on the Apostles' Creed. And where you have a great consensus like that goes to show that there is a basic unity. There is a type of consensual Christianity that we can all gather around. So for those reasons, I think it's very worth the effort to confess and invest time in studying the Apostles' Creed.
And so we have. And the other aspect of that video is there's a lot more to be said. You know, I get a certain amount of time each Sunday morning to dive into the Creed. If you want to dive in further, there's a whole lot of good material out there. The Creed, we need to get it in our minds, in our lives. I know there was a time when everyone had it memorized, and even different versions, as you heard this morning, again, reciting these central tenets of the faith. Last night, we had a storm push through, and I have these three big trees next to my main road, and one of them snapped in half. You know, so it had to be like a 10-inch thick tree. And as I told Barb this morning, it was kind of with mixed feelings. It snapped because I was sad to see it go, but I could get my chainsaw. I'm like, yeah. Yeah, but now my arm's shaking this morning. So I still feel my arm shaking this morning. And I'm thinking, man, you know, when I was little, those things that just kind of get in your system and they make you shake, they just reverberate in you. Hopefully the Creed is one of those things, but oftentimes it's not. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we're absorbed into this culture. I remember when I was little, watching PBS, and those words of Carl Sagan shaking in my mind. The universe is all that there is, all that there was, and all that there will be. Can you imagine absorbing that worldview, and how many have? I mean, just the implications. The universe is all that there is, all that there was, and all that there will be. You're just here by accident, by chance. You're just here because the right chemicals fizz together at the right temperature, and poof. Then you die. Nothing. Nothing. The universe is all there is, we're told. All there was and all there will be. And the application is meaningless. Meaningless. And we know there's got to be more. We know, each of us know there has to be more. We know life is not the way it's supposed to be. The reason we understand things are wrong is that we know life is not the way it's supposed to be. I love one of my atheist friends on Facebook. I posted this funny meme, and I'm trying not to bring memes into the service, but it was a picture of, what's her name, from Star Wars, and it said, you know, how does Stardust know what wrong and right is? You know, how does Stardust, how do you know? Stardust, like, you know, the idea that we've come from Stardust. We're just products of millions of years of chance and fizzing, and we're Stardust, ultimately. How does Stardust know what right and wrong is? And his answer was, well, the dictionary. And I'm like, oh, all hail mighty dictionary, our new God. You know, I'm like, what in the world? We know right and wrong. Where does it come from? It's in us. We know things are not the way that they're supposed to be. But if what we believe, as the world tells us, as it seeks to draw us away from Christ, is correct, meaninglessness. Why are we here? What are we doing? Life, death, nothing. Is that what we believe? And one of the great importance of the Apostles' Creed is that we say together, we believe in the resurrection of the body. And I'm not just saying some general resurrection. I'm not just saying like the energy in us will always exist as energy somewhere. I'm saying there's a physical resurrection of our bodies in the end, and this should give us good hope. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, the resurrection of the body. Let me pray as we move forward. God, as we consider this tenet of the Apostles' Creed, this tenet of our faith, which ultimately even the gospel itself hinges on, continue, Lord, to remind us of the truth. The day is coming when we will be raised bodily from the grave. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So Corinth was, speaking of Corinth, as that's the passage I'm using this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, Corinth was quite a bit different than us in some ways, and not very different from us in other ways. And so Corinth, you had philosophers, you had materialists, you had those that would bow the knee to idols, not true gods, demons at the end. But they were infiltrating the church and the thinking of the church. Paul admonishes Corinth with these words. Let me start. He says, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive himself. That's quite a bit different. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. So that part hasn't changed. The wisdom of the world is folly to God. William Booth, who lived from 1829 to 1912, he was the founder of the Salvation Army, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, preaching the word. He had a prediction for the coming century, which would have been the 1900s, and he said, religion in the coming century will be a religion minus the Holy Spirit. It'll be Christianity without Christ, essentially. It'll be forgiveness without repentance. It'll be salvation without regeneration. It'll be politics without God. It'll be heaven without hell. And we look back at the 20th century and we're like, man, we've been there, done that, and we've pressed on the wrong way. The culture continues to press in, even forming the very thinking of the church, even on points like this, no resurrection of the body. We know there's different things we can wrestle with in the church. Was there a virgin birth? Is there a hell? What is sin? But what about this resurrection of the body thing, these things we wrestle with, that we have answers to in Scripture? I want to hear what Paul said to the church at Corinth as they wrestled, that it might inform our wrestling. This is what he wrote. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even desire to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, that is what we preach, and this is what you believe. And then he says this. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're like, what could be more than that? More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If only for this life. If our hope is only for this life, those words of Carl Sagan will resonate in your mind, but you'll say right, wrong, good, bad, and we'll be like, where does that come from? We all know God exists. And Paul says the resurrection hinges on the gospel account. It's funny to think, if we used the world's wisdom in everyday life, what would it look like? The world's wisdom is basically, there is no truth outside of you. Right away, I'm like, is that true or not? There is no truth outside of you. You can define your own terms. What's right for you may not be right for somebody. What's wrong for you may not be wrong for somebody. Go punch a police officer in the face and see if that plays out, right? We know that there is right, there is wrong, there is good, there is bad, there is beautiful, there is ugly. We know there are these things that God has set into the system that are undeniable. I think of you all, or not of you all, but those that do accounting or actuarial work. What if you were to walk into your office and say, I do not believe in the existence of numbers? Numbers are what I want them to be. Good luck keeping your job. God has set things foundationally resting upon him as truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can deny him all we want, but we can only do that for so long. We are constrained and freed in this reality that God has given to us. Think about it. So talking to my atheist friend about good and bad, where do those terms come from? You use them all the time. You have a foundation. Where does that foundation exist? It has to be outside of you, because I believe it too. We're standing on the same foundation, but I acknowledge God and you don't. But we use the same terms. And it's not the dictionary. God has freed us and constrained us in this world that we lived in. So we know truth, beauty, right, wrong, good, and bad. And foolishness is to reject these things. So again, I'm just setting the stage for the Apostles' Creed, when we know we can believe in the truth that there will be a bodily resurrection. So let me move into that. We believe in the resurrection because it is directly tied to our salvation. This is what Paul said in verses 1 to 2. Now, Paul had been to Corinth before this. He had come as an apostle, as an evangelist, as a church planter. What did he bring to Corinth? A church in struggle, dealing with their own internal sin, their own understanding of what is right and wrong as defined by God. What did Paul bring to them? He didn't bring the latest and greatest book of church growth and church planning. He didn't bring lights and smoke machines. We'll make this place fun. What he brought was the gospel message. And the gospel will do its work, and he knows it. I can say he knows it because he's with the Lord right now. And he knew it in Corinth. The gospel will do its work. He brought the very power of God. Not manipulation. He didn't sell what he was preaching. The very power of God into a place that was struggling. Here's words again in the beginning. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So they had issues going on in Corinth. Paul lists them off in 1 Corinthians, some things we don't yet see in America yet. But one of the things that they were facing was this, this pressure from the culture, from philosophies of the age that were pushing towards a rejection of a bodily resurrection. Now, the Greek philosophers would teach that the body was a prison, and at death, the soul escaped the prison of the body and advanced, basically. It's Gnostic advancing. So maybe that's what some in the church at Corinth believe, but maybe they believe some other things as well. I mean, regardless, it's the gospel that we hold to as we reject every other way that's presented. But the church here, many were rejecting the bodily resurrection from the dead. And honestly, like even as I say this, I wonder here how many, I don't want to make any assumptions, but do we believe in a bodily resurrection? Or, as the author stated, do we think we just become like angelic beings that float around in heaven and sing songs? Like, one of the more difficult experiences for me in ministry was the very first funeral that I did. And it was difficult because I was immature and I didn't handle things well. I had the request from the son of the mother who had just passed away. He said in his pain and in his tears, which I wasn't very empathetic with at the time because I was immature, and he said, you know, in your sermon, just let everybody know my mom is an angel now. She's an angel. I'm like, no way. For one, she's not an angel. I'm like, that probably sounds different than what I just said. Theologically, she's not an angel. She doesn't become an angel. Angels are a different creation. Her spirit is with the Lord now. Her body's in the ground. But our theology states her body will be reunited with her spirit when God raises those that have gone before us from the dead, and then we're transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But she's not an angel. And so I didn't say she was an angel, and I never saw the guy again. Like, man, that could have been handled differently. And hopefully from that point on, I've handled things differently. Not perfect, obviously not perfect, but it was a learning experience, getting him to the point of understanding the resurrection as opposed to just having a theological argument at a funeral. But we believe in the resurrection of the body. But I wonder here how many do. That's the question I ask. And again, hear what Paul says here. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so right away he's saying, what did Christ look like when he was raised from the dead? Just think about it. He was raised bodily, wasn't he? He's the firstborn from the dead among many brothers. His wounds were there. Thomas, touch my wounds. Look at hands, side. Disciples, here, I'm on the beach. Let's eat some fish. Upper room, look, I just walked through a door, right? I don't know, but he's bodily, physical, doing things that we can't do still. But he's got his body. We know who he is. We can see him. And Paul says, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. We'll get to it, but you've heard the saying, it didn't happen if I don't see a picture of it, right? We have lots of pictures in Scripture of the risen Christ. We'll get to that. Verse 14, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. What's Paul saying here? To sum up this section, Paul's saying, if you throw out the resurrection of the body, you throw out the gospel. The stakes are pretty high for confessing, believing in the resurrection of the body. Everything we do here have done for generations in this church and will continue to do at Crossroads Fellowship is meaningless without the resurrection. And we believe specifically in the resurrection of the body. Paul says, if we don't, it's all useless. It's all meaningless. What are we doing here? If there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. What are the implications if Christ has not been raised from the grave? What are the implications for your life, for your faith, if Christ has not been raised? You are still in your sins, Paul said. There's no forgiveness. You haven't been given the forgiveness of God if Christ is still in the grave. But we believe in the resurrection of the body, that Christ has been raised, the firstborn from the dead. And we have hope and this guarantee of our salvation. Let me press on here a little bit. I'm trying to see what I want to skip over. We believe in the resurrection because of Scripture. That's the next point I want to make here. So the Bible, there's a lot of discussion that centers around the Bible. You can find any current discussion happening in churches that may be 10 more liberal or more conservative, have to do with how you read Scripture. It's called your hermeneutic. Like, what's the framework that you're interpreting, what's being said in here? What's your hermeneutic? And we know that it goes both ways. If you take a particular hermeneutic, we become more liberal or we become more conservative in our understanding of Scripture. But it also works in the reverse way. If we seek to please culture, if we're trying to cater to culture and be attractive to them, our tendency is to take a hermeneutic that takes a reading of Scripture that is maybe not a literal reading or makes room for error. Or if we love our sin more than the Word of God, we'll wrestle more with what Scripture says. So there's different ways that we read the Word of God. What do you believe concerning the Word of God? Infallible, inerrant, sufficient for making us complete? Now, there's a lot of things we don't know about God. There's a lot of mystery about who God is. But do you believe He's given us what is sufficient for us to know Him and to know who we are in Him? Can this be trusted? Is it filled with error? Is it filled with contradiction? Has it been translated so many times that we don't know what the original translation said? And what we do, we'll have that discussion actually in the winter. We can trust the Word of God. We can trust what's been handed down through the ages, that God has given us what is sufficient to make us complete. And I ask that because the next question is, what do you believe about the resurrection of the body? Because Scripture speaks to it. The Bible informs our understanding of what's to come. Hear Paul's words again. For what I have received, I have passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. True or false? And that hinges on your hermeneutic. How do you read Scripture? Is it true? Did Christ rise from the dead? I mean, Paul is repeating his words from Corinth according to Scripture. You know, it's being written even in this letter to Corinth. But he's working off of the things that Christ said, all of the Old Testament, according to Scripture. And our response might be, ah, Paul, have you ever dealt with translation history? Or Paul, cling to that old book all you want, but we've advanced. Haven't you heard Carl Sagan? Or what arguments are used today that cause you to stop trusting the Word of God? Paul says indirectly, Crossroads Fellowship, do you believe in the bodily resurrection? Do you believe in what Scripture says to us? Do you believe what it says concerning the resurrection of the dead specifically today? Now, the church can do a lot of things, and there's a lot of things we should be doing in our community, social justice, community involvement. We do feed those that are hungry around us. We seek to meet the needs of this community that's around us. But all those things feed to our central call of proclaiming and receiving the gospel. That's what receiving looks like. We receive the Word of God, and then we go out and we do things. Those things are not above the preaching and the receiving of the gospel. They inform it and they support it. Do we throw out the resurrection of the body? Because Paul says if we throw out the resurrection, we throw out the gospel. So why do social justice? Why be involved and feed those that are hungry around us? Well, why do it if there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, there's no forgiveness of sins. What's the point? Some might say, because it's good. Well, why is it good? What's good? Good is what God defines as good, what he gives us to do. So it's interesting. What do we believe about the death and resurrection of Jesus? I won't believe it unless there's pictures. Let me talk about a few of the pictures real quick. Who knows who Josephus is? Tom does. A handful of people know who Josephus is. Maybe you guys already find me completely boring, but one of the things I like to do when I go to sleep, I like to read old historians. And so right now I'm in the middle of a 1920s historian. But let's push it back. Here's a historian from 2,000 years ago, okay? I want you to hear what he wrote, this Jewish historian working for Rome, basically to spare his life. Listen to what he wrote about crucifixions. Now, it wasn't uncommon. Crucifixions were not uncommon. He wrote this, one quote from him. He said, "I saw many captives crucified." This is a historian now. This is outside of Scripture. This just informs what we read in Scripture. I saw many captives crucified, and I remember three of them as my former acquaintances. So you can picture him walking down the road. I know you, you know? I know you, and I know you, as they're hanging on the cross. He says, "I was very sorry at this in my mind, and I went with tears in my eyes to Titus, and I told him of them, so he immediately commended them to be taken down and to have the greatest care taken of them." So Josephus had some influence. Three of his friends taken down off the cross. They were taken down in order for their recovery. He says, yet two of them died. They died under their physician's hands while the third recovered. A couple more points of him talking about crucifixion. Listen to this account. This is in his Antiquities. He wrote, "Now as Alexander fled to the mountains, 6,000 of the Jews hereupon came together from Demetrius to him out of pity, at the change of his fortune, upon which Demetrius was afraid and retired out of the country, after which the Jews fought against Alexander." Man, I'm out of time. Bear with me quickly here. Let me skip down to what he talks about. So you have this rebellion going on, and he wrote this. "For as he was feasting, Alexander, with his concubines, in the sight of all the city, he ordered about 800 of them, those that are in revolt, to be crucified." So 800 of those that are revolting against me, crucified. "And while they were living, he ordered the throats of their children and wives to be cut before their eyes. This was indeed by the way of revenge for the injuries that they had done." And on he goes about witnessing crucifixion 2,000 years ago that was happening in Rome. There's more to be read, but I want to read this portion of his history. Antiquities chapter 18. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him wise. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." And on he goes, talking about who Jesus was. And he says, "And he went to Pilate at the suggestion of the principal man amongst us, had him condemned to the cross." So here you have an extra-biblical account of the crucifixion of Jesus from a 2,000-year-old historian walking the Roman roads. That's great, but it's not necessary. So a few years ago, this movie came out, Heaven is for Real. It was based on a book, right? And some people I know found it encouraging because it was about this little boy that is said to have died and saw heaven. And I'm like, you don't need it. You know, like, sure, it's encouraging, maybe, maybe not, but we have Scripture itself, this picture, this eyewitness testimony. Let me press on a little bit here as I'm already over time. I want to hear again what Paul wrote to Corinth as they were wrestling with the resurrection of the dead. He wrote this, "For what I have received, I have passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." And we're like, that's all well and good, but hear what he says next. "Most of whom are still living," as Corinth receives this letter. I've said it before. I've talked about this passage once before. I think it was in Easter. But think about what Paul is saying here. You want a picture if the resurrection happened or not? There are 500 people that have seen Jesus. If you don't believe me, go ask them. 500 people that are going to see this letter that you're receiving, and they're either going to call me out as a fraud for writing this, or they're going to say, yep, he rose from the dead. You want a picture? You have 500 people that have seen him, including Paul, including the disciples. 500 people, most of whom are still alive in the writing of this letter, some of whom have died. What else do we need? Do we believe in the resurrection? Well, over 500 people there did. And we say we do, but how about specifically, do we believe in the resurrection of the body? I'm going to skip a lot of what I have to say just to begin to wrap this up for those that are time conscious. Sometimes I'm like, I need to be in Africa. I can preach for 3 hours and nobody cares. One author wrote this, if you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again, then you must believe in all the resurrection of the dead. One of my friend's fathers, who was a pastor up in Minnesota, said these captivating words to us one time, and I want to kind of bring it to a close on this. We know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess before Jesus that he is Lord. And we also know that everybody will be raised from the dead. Everybody will. And what he said is, can you imagine with me for a moment? He goes, we know the resurrection isn't the same for everybody. We're all raised bodily. We stand before the Lord. And bodily, he says, either depart from me or welcome into your kingdom, welcome into your inheritance. But bodily resurrection going to eternal hell or bodily resurrection going to eternal life with God? And his quote that I remember so well, he's like, what kind of bodies are those? Like, what kind of resurrected bodies are fitted for eternity with God or eternity in hell? Like, what does that body look like? Now, we don't completely know except for what we've seen in the resurrected Christ, but we know it's bodily forever, for everyone, heaven or hell. So if I'm going to say one thing that I want you to hear this morning, your understanding of the resurrection and the bodily resurrection specifically displays your understanding of the gospel completely. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? And I'll conclude with this. We believe, according to the Apostles' Creed that has given us this instruction of what Scripture says, we believe in the resurrection of the body. I mean, we have something to look forward to, right? If we're in Christ, we have something to anticipate. Eternity with God in bodies fitted for eternity with God. Let me pray. Jesus, I know there's so much more to be said. I pray that you would keep us encouraged, Lord, that there's more coming, that death is not the end. That these imperfect bodies will be made perfect with you. We long for that day, Lord, the resurrection of our bodies, of those that have gone before us, resurrected bodily with you, us with them. Lord, we long for that day. Thank you that we can trust your word, that it is sufficient for us, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So I'm going to spend a couple more weeks on that theme, possibly. So maybe I'll get my 3 hours out of it anyway. We'll see. Our offering this morning is for Christian Solidarity International, Joel Veldkamp's ministry that he's representing. As the offering is taken, please pass the folder so we know who's with us this morning.
We will have trouble.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the resurrection of the body, that this life is not all there is, but we already know that, and we thank you for the guarantee that there is more coming. Lord, that is good news. Let it be good news to our ears. There's so many other things, Lord, that we find as good and pleasing. Let's not place any of those things below what's coming, Lord. So Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you your word is true. We thank you for your spirit at work among us, Lord, confirming your word in us, teaching us, leading us, and guiding us. And I pray your spirit's continued work among us. We thank you for the leading of Serve, Lord, for their upcoming project here. We ask blessing upon each person involved and the leaders. We pray for safety and blessing. Again, Lord, make this one of those pivotal times in their life that they look back upon and say, yes, God, he was there. He is here now. Just bless the project, Lord. We do pray, Lord, with Mary for her brother and all the others that have been deployed. We ask that you would be with them in their deployment. Give them safety. Bring them back safely, we pray. We pray for those that are struggling physically among us. We do continue to pray for Angie, Lord, be with her. Give strength to her body and healing to her. For Mike as well, for strength and healing. Lord Jesus, I pray. For the Hammonds, we ask, Lord, for healing and strength and your continued perseverance of their family. We know there are others that here, Lord, who suffer physically, who have not made mention of it. Lord, we thank you that you know all the needs in this place. We pray, Lord, that their needs be met through you as well. Maybe those that are struggling financially, who are unemployed, maybe even underemployed, we ask that you would be with them as they seek to serve you in the places you've placed them. We thank you for Christian Solidarity, for the work that Joel and others are doing with Christian Solidarity. We pray blessing upon their work and the offering that supports their work. I thank you, Lord, for the many ministries around the globe, even as I think now in this prayer of my friends preaching around the nation, the church gathered right now in many different places, singing songs to you, offering up prayer and praise to you. We thank you for the church. Even in reading Josephus, thinking that the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, strung up on crosses, many in various nations facing the equivalent, imprisonment, torture, beating. We pray that you would bless the church and strengthen the church, Lord. I think of the church in China, North Korea, other places that are particularly violent against the church. We ask that you would continue to sustain your people. Lord, in this nation where things are relatively easy and maybe changing year by year here, I ask that we wouldn't take these things for granted, but that we would learn to stand strong upon the truth, Lord, that if the time comes where we're called to confess either the nation as God or you as God, that we would not hesitate to call upon you, Lord Jesus, and display you as the one and only true God in our areas of work, in our homes, just in society. Let our faith be rooted deep. Lord, I pray for those in our congregation who feel disconnected. I pray that there would be a place made visible for them to connect, that we would continue to welcome those that are new among us and those, Lord, that may be on the fringes, that we would continue to unfold each other here. We thank you for the weather change. We thank you that the storms were not worse than they were. We thank you for the rains. Thank you for the new curriculum that will be beginning soon and Brad's work with getting this initiated. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We do pray for our leaders, those that lead the nation, those that lead our cities and the nations of the world. Lord, we pray your will be done. Above all, we thank you for your spirit who has opened our eyes to see the truth of who you are. Continue, Lord, to strengthen our faith. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I don't have any announcements this morning as the worship team comes forward. Are there any announcements anyone has? All right.
I do have an announcement for the Liberian and Ivory Coast Church Rebuilding Project. A few weeks ago, Kevin and Joseph and Rachel went to Sully Christian Forum Church and talked about the ministry there. And so they collected an offering there and raised over $8,000. So. Normally they collect like 3,000 or 4,000, so it's pretty good. So thank God.
Well, please rise for our last song and the benediction.
Loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and who has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.